Father, as we come before you this evening, first of all, we thank you that through the precious and gracious work of Jesus Christ, we have passed from judgment into life, and that you've laid upon Jesus Christ our sins and our iniquities, that we are a people set free from sin and judgment and death. So, Father, as we study your word tonight, we do pray that we would learn the lessons about sin and rebellion, the consequences of sin and rebellion, and yet realize that you have called us to a new life and a new hope in Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would move amongst us, that he would speak to us as individuals, and he would stir us also up collectively as a church, part of your body. So we pray for this to happen for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, obviously, I've caught some bit of a cold, and so if you hear me struggling to get through it, we have about an hour Bible study in front of us, and we'll get through it by the grace of God. The last time I was here, which was now a couple of weeks ago, we actually got into chapter 48, and we ended up at the time of Jeremiah speaking about God pouring the people from one vessel to another, which was actually verse 11, and how that the application of this idea, matter of fact, let's read verse 11, not spend too much time there, but go on. Moab, well, let's deal with the context. First of all, chapter 48 deals with the judgment of God against the nation of Moab or the Moabites. And basically, this judgment happens about 4 years after the prophecy. Here, Jeremiah is prophesying this coming judgment, God using the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar and then his general guard to actually come against Moab. Now, the motivation for this judgment goes way back into the history of Moses himself and the nation of Israel when they were coming out of Egypt for the first time. As they traveled through the area that we would hear of as Sodom and Gomorrah, the area of Edom, the area of Ammon, the area of Moab, as the children of Israel were traveling through this territory, actually to the Mount of Nebo, there as they camped across the east side, they were camped on the east side of the Jordan River. The way the nations treated Moses as he traveled this route to get into the promised land, now God is holding them accountable for. Another reason for these judgments is also that during this current time in history, when Jerusalem was being attacked by the Babylonians the first time, the second time, and even the third time, the nations on the east side of the Jordan treated Israel very badly and would attack them in a secondary manner. They would mock Israel or Judah actually for their downfall and their humiliation, their humbling. And so God is now the God being the God of vengeance. He said, remember, vengeance is mine. Okay, I will repay, saith the Lord. So now God is holding these nations accountable. So in verse 11, God is speaking through Jeremiah to Moab. And in verse 11 it says, Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled in his dregs or lees and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. So he's not been shaken up. He's not been poured out. He's not been disturbed. He's really just lived comfortably. Nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remains in him and his scent is not changed. And the last time we dealt with this, we talked about how the dregs within wine, if the wine is not poured off, leaving the dregs behind, then these dregs or pieces of grape would actually ferment and sour the taste of the wine itself. And it would bitter it and it would make it really not a very pleasant taste. Also, these sediments or lees would actually cause a stench in the wine, and it would sour it not only in flavor but in an aroma kind of flavor that comes from the aroma. And so the winery would pour the liquid off of the grape particles, and each time it would pour, it would leave behind the sediments and so forth, and it would make a very pure wine, which I guess nowadays they would call it the bouquet or the purest of the wine. Now, what God's saying to Moab, and it has an application to us, is that they've settled in their dregs and their lees, and they have a stink, a stench, and they're soured by it. And so God is going to stir them up and pour them from vessel to vessel. And God does that to us Christians. We get too settled in. We get too secure in our job. We get too secure in our paycheck. We get too secure in our possessions, in our homes or our apartments, in our cars. We trust in our possessions. And so God sometimes says, oh, okay, good. You need a little pouring from one vessel to the other. And we get upset many times when this happens to us because we like predictable things. We like assurity. We like comfort. We like to trust, see, in the stability of everything's going along normal. And yet God wants us to constantly be trusting Him. And so once in a while your computer at work will break down and there's no paycheck. And so how are you going to handle the paycheck that didn't come, see? Or some accountant, nowadays they don't do that too much anymore, made a mistake on your payroll and you didn't get what you thought. Usually if you get more than you thought, then that's cool. But, you know, when you're down to 2 cents on your paycheck and it should be more, you get all, your cable TV goes out and you wanted to watch, whatever it is. See, God likes to keep us flexible. Keeps us yielded. He likes that because we won't break and we won't rebel against this thing. So Moab is going to experience some real stirring up, so to speak, or pouring from one vessel. And so that puts us back where we were in the context where we left off. And now, again, just in your mind for the history of this, the Moabites are descendants of Lot. Okay, if you remember Lot, his wife and 2 daughters left Sodom and Gomorrah. His wife looked back, turned into a pillar of salt. And then the 2 daughters evidently had been very affected by the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. So when they realized that their mother was dead, the father was there alive, the 2 daughters had no husbands to carry on the seed, they actually got their father drunk and went to bed with him. And they both conceived. And so one of the daughters and Lot's descendants are the Moabites. The other daughter, the daughter of Lot, and their offspring was then the Ammonites. So the Moabites and the Ammonites, which are areas that we're talking about here, are actually descendants of Lot. We're also going to be studying in chapter 49 the area of Edom. And now you remember that Lot was Abraham's nephew, so he's related to Abraham. So the Moabites are related to Abraham through Lot and his daughters. If you remember that the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, and so you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. So the sons of Isaac were Jacob and Esau. So the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, which were the descendants of Abraham. So they're related to Abraham. You also want to remember is that Abraham, when he didn't have a child in the timing that he thought he should, went into his servant, his maidservant, Hagar. Now, where was Hagar from? She was from Egypt. And so they had a child, Abraham and Hagar had a child and named him Ishmael. And so you find then that the Ishmaelites are also connected with Egypt and Saudi Arabia. And so the reason that there's this commonality in the Jews and in the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, and Saudi Arabia is in many ways they're connected back to one father, and that was Abraham. So because of that, all of these nations not only deal with, because of that, God is dealing with these nations on the way they handled the descendants of Abraham, but then also have promises to them because they are the descendants of Abraham. Because remember, God said that He would bless Abraham with seed innumerable as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea. Now, these down through history are the descendants, and God is putting in order the things in this family, the family of Abraham, that are out of order and need to be dealt with. Okay, so now back to verse 12. It says, therefore, because of their settling in their dregs and their lees, therefore, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Shemash or Shemash. Now, again, I shared with you last time that Shemash was the chief god that the Moabites worshipped. Now, Shemash was not just the Moabites' god, but actually it was a chief god from the area of Nineveh and also the area of what we would today call Syria, or that area north of Israel. And actually the battle of Carchemish was in the area where Shemash was actually the chief god also, and that battle is actually nicknamed after Shemash in Carchemish. Okay, so that's more history. So this whole time then is a time of judging the nations and the gods, small g's, of these nations that the people had trusted in. Okay, verse 13, Moab shall be ashamed of Shemash, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Now again, you go, well, what does that mean? The Israel was confident of Bethel. If you remember when the children of Israel had the strife, actually over taxation, there were a group of people, 10 tribes of Israel, that actually rebelled against the house of David and went north, if you will. There were 10 tribes. They were called Israel. And the king of Israel, Jeroboam, went up and being afraid that the people would feel a need to go back to the house of David to worship Jehovah, he actually set up 2 worship centers and inaugurated calf worship like they inaugurated in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt. And one of these places up north was in a place, a city called Dan. Now, when we go to Israel, we go to Dan and we actually see the physical, actual altar where Jeroboam was involved in sacrificing to this golden calf. You can actually see the stone where the golden calf stood there at Dan. I am into looking at this history laid bare geographically. Now, the other place of calf worship that was inaugurated was in the place of Bethel. That was south in those 10 tribes. And what happened was, again, God judged those Syrian generals and kings that actually came against and captured Israel and dispersed it into the area of Syria and golden calf to save them. And that was rebellion because they were to be trusting in Jehovah to save them. But because they trusted in what is not really a god, they were put to shame because they were conquered because of their sin and rebellion. So as Moab trusted Shemash or Shemesh, and Israel trusted in the golden calf at Bethel, both being put to shame. So you can't trust in what is a false god because your false god can't save you. Okay. Now in verse 14 it says, how can you say you are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen men have gone down to the slaughter, saith the king, whose name is the Lord God of hosts. So how can you boast in your power and in your great men when they go to captivity because they're facing the true king, the king of the Lord of hosts, see? And in our lives, there is the recognition that, see, these nations worshipped gods, small g, and gods by idols, making images, whether it's a statue or a carving or stonework or even making a tree into some form that they'd bow and worship to. And so when people battled, it was really more like a battle of who's the greatest god. And whoever was the greatest god, the people would follow. And yet these people foolishly rejected Jehovah and would actually make gods that they could form with their own hands because they were visually orientated. You see, it takes faith to believe in Jehovah. But it doesn't take faith to carve a tree and worship that tree because you can see it. Matter of fact, you can chop it down and carry your God with you so you feel real secure. And so when these nations, okay, were worshiping these gods and yet Jehovah is bringing or reckoning the day of accountability, he's saying, they aren't gods. There's only one true king over you. There's only one true king, one true God, and it's me. And so when it comes to who's going to win this battle, see, so they would worship the god of rain or the god of grain or the fields, but Jehovah is the king of everything. And that's what he's saying to them. Why do you trust in your mighty men? I'm the king. Okay. Verse 16, the calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, and all you who know his name. Say how the strong staff is broken and the beautiful rod. And that's a reference to Moab, not to Jesus. O daughter inhabiting Dedan, come down from your glory and sit in thirst, for the plunderer of Moab has come against you, and he has destroyed your strongholds. O inhabitants of Ar, stand by the way and watch, and ask him who flees and her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Moab is shamed, for he is broken down. Wail and cry. Tell it in Arnon that Moab is plundered. Now, in your mind, if you look at a map of Israel, on the east side of the Jordan River, between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, there are two major rivers. Okay? One of them is the Jabbok, and the other one is the Arnon River. And so it says, tell it in Arnon. And so you're talking about going down a river and spreading the news. So you can travel the river, and it goes from actually the east to the west, from the Orient to Israel. And he's just simply saying, use the river to spread the news, spread it quickly, that Moab is plundered. Also, that area of the Arnon River was a travel route by which you would go from the east to the west, that you would travel from the Orient into the Israel area. And so it was heavily trafficked, and you could spread the news, again, just a travel route. Verse 21, and judgment has come on the plain country. And it lists all of these major cities in the countries of the plains, okay? And I'm not going to pronounce them because I can't. And even if I did, you'd forget them, and so what? Okay. Now, but these are major cities in the area of the plains, and it's spoken that you should tell of the judgment that is to come. Now, in verse 25, it says, the horn of Moab, and the horn, a horn in the Bible usually speaks of power and or authority. Okay? So if you had done something wrong, you might try to reach out and touch the horn of the altar and cry sanctuary. You understand that from poetic history, but it was also valid in Israel. You would touch that horn and it would give you the authority. Okay, so the horn of Moab speaks of its power and authority is cut off, and his arm is broken, saith the Lord. Make him drunk because he exalted himself against the Lord. Now you're going to find three reasons for this judgment amongst the other ones that I told you about. In chapter 48, verse 7, okay, let's go back. And one of the reasons for this judgment is in 48:7. It says, for because you have trusted in your works and in your treasures, you also shall be taken. So they trusted in their works and their treasure. Then in 48:26, another reason, it says, make him drunk. Why? Because he exalts himself against the Lord. Moab will wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision, was not Israel a derision to you? So Moab mocked Israel. So then God is going to turn that around. And then the last one of these reasons is in chapter 48, verse 22, 48:42. And it says, and Moab shall be destroyed as a people. Why? Because he exalts himself against the Lord. And so you find that the ultimate summation of the reason is pride and arrogance and ridicule. Pride against God, rebellion, therefore, in their pride against God, and then they're laughing Israel to a mockery. So God stands up on their behalf and shows himself to be a God stronger than anything they're worshiping. Okay? So verse 26 is, make him drunk. Moab shall wallow in his vomit. And then let's go to verse 28. You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock. be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his lofty and arrogance, of his loftiness and arrogance and pride, and of the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, saith the Lord, but it is not right. His lies have made nothing right. Therefore I wail for Moab, and I will cry out for Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kir Haraz. O vine of Sibma, I will weep for you with the weeping of Jesser. Okay? So, in the midst of this prophecy, you hear the heart of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is speaking here, and he says, I know his wrath, saith the Lord. It is not right. His lies have made nothing right. This is Moab has lied and connived and cheated against Israel. But then Jeremiah's heart says, therefore I will wail for Moab because he sees the judgment coming. And then he speaks of the O vine of Sibma. This was like the wine valley of the area. So this was the area where the grapes for the wine in context with the pouring from vessels. Okay. Now, in verse 32, it goes on and says, your plants have gone over the sea. They reach the sea of Jasser, and the plunder has fallen on your summer fruit and your vintage. Now, the vessel of destruction that was going to be used by God against Moab was the nation of Babylon. Okay, so all of this reference of judgment as actually Babylon going to judge, and this took place, as I've already shared, about 4 years after the fall of Zedekiah, the last king in Jerusalem. Okay, so verse 33, joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. No one will tread with joyous shouting, not joyous shouting. So this destruction that's going to rob the people of their bounty, rob them of the joy of harvesting this bounty and the joy of the wine making and the celebration that goes on, it'll be silenced because of the judgment. Now, from the cry of Heshbon to this other city and to this other city, the cry has gone out. They have uttered their voice from Zor to Horonim, like a three-year-old heifer from the waters of Nimrod also shall be desolate. Now listen carefully to that statement. The center of that statement is like a three-year-old heifer. So it says from the cry, so there's this crying out, and it's related to a three-year-old heifer. And then the heifer is crying out because of the waters of Nimrim also being desolate. So think about that just for a second. And what does a calf do when it is weaned, separated from its mother, and without the mother's milk? A little calf will bellow, it'll moo and moan just obnoxiously because it's missing its mother and it wants its dinner. And so as all of these pleasures and joys, even the river itself being dried up, the people will be like a weaned calf bellowing out and crying, mooing for the pleasures that it's lost as God has weaned the calf, so it's weaning Moab from all of its goodness. And so the cry has gone out, the bemoaning and the longing for what was. Okay, so there's an interpretation of that. Verse 35, moreover saith the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in high places, this is pagan worship, and burns incense to his God. Therefore my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab, and like flutes my heart will wail for the men of Kir Haraz. Therefore the riches they have acquired have perished, for every head shall be bald and every beard clipped. Now one of the ways of showing grief was to shave your head, and then to shave off the beard. In those days, culturally, it was cool to have a beard, see? And a way to show grief and affliction was to shave the head and the beard, because the beard was a cool thing to have, and to shave that was be an act of contrition, contrite heart. And so the heads are bald, the beards are clipped, and on the hands shall be cuts, and on the loins sackcloth. Now, also what the pagans would do as they would beseech their gods. They'd shave their heads, cut their beards, and they would begin to cut themselves and to afflict themselves. And this mutilation was supposed to be a way to provoke their god to respond. But see, they didn't worship really a god. There wasn't like the god Shamash sitting around somewhere in a lower heaven waiting to hear from people. Shamash didn't exist. Do you understand that? See, so many people today, they worship things thinking that they really exist, and they don't. They're rocks, they're trees, they're pictures, they're cartoons, they're colorings, they're drawings. They don't, these gods don't exist. There isn't any god in all of existence but Jehovah. See? So Shamash or Nebo or none of these gods really existed. They existed only in the imagination of people's hearts. But they were so filled with the imagination, they believed in them with all of their heart, and they would actually cut themselves thinking that it would finally draw a response from their God. And I thank God, our God, Jehovah, that he simply says, call unto me and I will show you great and mighty things that thou knowest not. You don't have to afflict yourself in mutilation to get him to respond. Matter of fact, we respond to him. He doesn't respond to us. He reveals himself, and we get the revelation. And so these people, they would shave their heads and cut their beards, and they would cut their bodies and put sackcloth on their loins. And this, again, was another way of affliction. Sackcloth was very rough and irritating, and they would put it on their loin parts, which would irritate and keep them constantly aware that they were seeking. But it was for nothing. In verse 38, the general lamentation on all the housetops of Moab and in the streets, for I have broken Moab like a vessel in which there is no pleasure, saith the Lord. Now, Paul the Apostle may pick this up in his 2 Corinthian epistle, because he talks about being earthen vessels, that God has put this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of reconciliation, the treasure of the reconciliation of God and man through the gospel. He has given that to us in these earthen vessels. So Paul also teaches in the book of Timothy that in a house there are many vessels. Some vessels of gold and silver, some vessels of clay and pottery. But he says in a house there are many vessels. Some vessels of honor and some vessels of dishonor. Moab has become a dishonored vessel, and God has no pleasure in that vessel. And so he's going to break it and cast it away. Now, what's interesting is, what kind of a vessel are we? Maybe another question is, what kind of a vessel could Moab have been? It was not that they were set in the die and cast irreversibly, but they made themselves into a vessel that there was no pleasure because of the way they handled themselves against God's chosen and against God himself. And so they became what they were. And God is going to break them in that condition. Now, we can be a vessel of honor, or we can act and become a vessel of dishonor. Now, God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He will not cast us off. But he certainly can put us as a vessel on a shelf and not use us while we're being in a dishonorable vessel. Now, what will clean us up is the work of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, and the replenishing of the Holy Spirit. And that will happen when we, as a vessel of dishonor, by practice, will repent and turn, and then God will do his work of reconciliation. Now, the vessels of honor are vessels that have been separated unto God for his service and his work. Now, you remember last time we studied that the Bible actually declares, woe unto him who does the work of the Lord slothfully. Okay, remember that? And woe unto him, that's in chapter 48, verse 10. Okay, you want to go there? 48:10 says, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. Cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood, doesn't do the work of God completely. Now, the word deceitfully there can also be, slothfully. And it really made me, for the last couple of weeks, go, Lord, how slothful am I? I don't think I really had to ask the question, do I do it deceitfully? But slothfully could have been a real question. And do I do it completely? Do I do the work of God all the way that he says, or do I stop short of really what he's calling me to do? And it's a good question we should all ask, don't you think? Do I do the work of the Lord slothfully? Paul the Apostle in his epistles in Corinthians and so forth says that if anyone is to be a servant of the Lord, he must be found faithful, a good steward. Okay, so slothfulness. And I'm reminded of Proverbs where it says, as a door turns upon its hinges, so the sluggard does upon the bed. Right? So when you flop around too much, it's time to get up, sluggard. And the second part of that, it says, through much sloth, the house decays. And it's interesting because we can become a servant to our work instead of being diligent stewards and getting our work done free than to continue to serve the Lord. So question, what kind of a vessel are you in practice? What kind of a vessel are you in thought, in motivation, in diligence? Say, Moab had become a useless vessel, a vessel that in God's eyes had no honor, and so he was going to break, grind it, and cast it off. Okay, verse 39, they shall wail how she is broken down, how Moab has turned her back with shame, so Moab shall be a derision. Now, Moab laughed Israel to derision, but now she herself will come and be a derision. And a dismay to all those about her. For thus saith the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread his wing over Moab. Kiriath is taken, and the strongholds are surprised. They're taken, then suddenly surprised. And mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the hearts of a heart of a woman in birth pangs. So the suddenness will come upon them and the pain. And Moab shall be destroyed as a people because he exalts himself against the Lord. That's that third reason. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon you. Now, fear itself has a terrorizing effect and it will capture you. I've known people that have been so fearful in their life, they are just about negated. They can't move because of the fear has just bound them. And the pit, think of the, you know, digging the hole and the pit in the ground, or then the snare. These are all things that can capture you and hold you captive. Then it says, the fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitants of Moab, saith the Lord. He who flees from fear, okay, so you get away from that trap, shall fall into the pit. You get away from one of these traps only to fall into another. And he who gets out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. It's hopeless. You're going to be caught by something. You can't escape. For upon Moab and upon it I will bring the ear of their punishment, saith the Lord. Those who flee stood under the shadow of Heshbon. So they fled and they abode under the shadow. In the heat of the day they took comfort under Heshbon, which was another major city. So they fled from the area of Moab, gone to Heshbon, seeking the shelter of the heat of judgment under the shadow. And yet those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of the exhaustion. But a fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame in the midst of Sihon, and shall devour the brow of Moab and the crown of the head of the sons of the tumult. So it's just judgment is coming upon your head and your whatever. Woe to you, O Moab, the people of Shemash perish, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters captive. Yet I will bring back. Now see, remember I said, and yet there's this hope. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days. Now, what's very interesting, and we're going to get into this in much more detail in chapter 50 and 51, is that as you read the last few chapters of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah, there are end time prophecies, things that will come to pass in this world's future. Not our future, because we're going to get raptured and be out of here. But this world will experience a revival in these areas that are now being judged in the time of Jeremiah. They will revive later in this world's history. What we find today that's hinting of that is the fact that Israel and Jordan, now Jordan makes up most of the area of Moab and Ammon and Edom. Not all of it, but most of it. And you'll also remember that when Moses came out of Egypt, the Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh actually settled on the east side of the Jordan in these areas. So this territory really belongs to Israel by an inheritance from God. I wouldn't say that too loud if you're in Jordan right now, but it's still true. And so what we're going to find out is, and it's hinted at today, is Israel and Jordan have a peace treaty and pact and agreement. And as you study the book of Revelation, when the man of sin, the son of perdition, we call him the Antichrist, sets up his image in Jerusalem, and when the people see that abomination that makes desolate, they are going to flee Jerusalem. This is in Matthew chapter 24. And they will actually flee into an area that is in Edom. And in that area, it is known as Bozrah in Edom, which is just in your map. It is east and south of the Dead Sea. And this place today is called Petra. Bozrah, Petra, about the same kind of names. And the Israelis will flee, and Jordan will actually facilitate their fleeing. And their path would be right through the area of Jordan, down through Moab, Ammon, into Edom, into Petra, there at Bozrah. And it looks like Jordan will stay true to the peace pact, because Jordan actually cooperates with this exodus fleeing the Antichrist. So it's very, very interesting that that's just the beginning and the subtle hint. Actually, when we were in Israel last March, we went to Petra in this area, and we saw all of this place of history going on. So it's very interesting. And so in the latter days, there will be a returning of the Moabites. Now, you also remember that Ruth, remember, was a Moabitess, right? And that she came from Moab and went back to Israel and then married Boaz, who later, Boaz and Ruth became the grandparents Jesse, and then down to David and the lineage then, see. So the Moabites were married into the Jewish family, who then became the grandparents of Obed and Jesse and then David, and then down through the Messianic line. Actually, then Jesus is a descendant from Ruth the Moabitess and Boaz. So that's some of the history there of Moab and the why there is this regathering of Moab in the latter days. Chapter 49. Yeah, chapter 49 is a long one, so we'll move right through it. Okay, now, the judgment has changed now to a kingdom or a nation just south of Moab, to Ammon. Okay? And you really can't tell the difference in the territory. Against the Ammonites, thus saith the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heirs? Why then does Malcolm, or another word for that god is Molech, Malcolm or Molech, why does then Molech inherit Gad? Now, you remember I just said that Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, they settled on the east side of the Jordan, so this was the territory of the Gadites, okay, which, if you remember in your Bible, the Gadarenes, okay, the Gadites, the Gadarenes, they were backslidden, they were raising pigs, and the Arnon River and the Jabbok River kind of borders this area of the Gad, the tribe of Gad. And so when this destruction came on to Jerusalem, the Assyrian king Shalmaneser actually conquered the people of Gad and dispersed them and took this territory. So God's saying, what, there's no sons in Israel that they would receive this inheritance? But they were destroyed because of their backslidden sin. And now in Ammon, who has usurped the Gadites, is now being judged. Okay, so that's all what that's about. And his people dwell in its cities. Verse 2. Therefore, because of this ripping off of the land of Gad. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. Now, Rabbah was the chief city in Ammon. It shall be a desolate mount. Her village shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of its inheritance. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai. Now, this is not Ai that was by Jericho. This is Ai in the area of Ammon. Cry, you daughters of Rabbah. Gird yourself with sackcloth. Lament, run to and fro by the walls. For Malcolm or Molech shall go into captivity with his priests and with his princes together. Why do you boast in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I will bring fear upon you, saith the Lord of hosts, for all those who are around you shall be driven out every one headlong, and no one will gather those who wander off. But I afterward will bring back the captivity of the people of Ammon. So again, this is what's going to happen, judgment, chastisement, but I'll bring you back. So again, the area of Jordan. Now against Edom, so further south, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? This reminds me of the book of Proverbs. Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. Now Dedan was Saudi Arabia. For I will bring the calamity of Esau among you, or upon you. So again, Edom was the descendants of Esau, the son of Isaac, right? Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac. And so now the descendants there, they're going to receive the chastisement and the punishment of Esau. Now, verse 9, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? In other words, when the harvesters would come through the vineyard, they're going to leave behind some grapes. They're not going to pick every grape off of every vine. Then he says, if thieves come by night, would they not destroy until they have enough? But they'll have enough, they'll leave what's left. Okay. But I have made Esau bare, stripped. God is just going, he's not going to be like the thief or the grape gleaner. He's going to pick it. There's just nothing left. I have uncovered his secret places. He shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, and his brethren and his neighbors, he is no more. Leave your fatherless children. I will preserve them alive, and let your widows trust in me. So I'm going to wipe the guys out in judgment. Now, for thus saith the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup. Excuse me. Okay. Verse 12 is a new paragraph, and it's a statement by God, very important, and it starts with the word for, so it's connecting to what has been shared previously. Then it goes on, for thus saith the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk. Now, it wasn't even their judgment, but they drank it. And are you the one who altogether go unpunished? Now, there were some who was not destined to drink this cup, but because of their relationship, they did drink it. But you deserve to drink the cup of the indignation and the wrath of God. And do you think you won't drink it because others did? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. Now, this cup is kind of all over in the Bible. In the book of Revelation, we see Mystery Babylon drinking the cup of the indignation and the wrath of God undiluted. So it's a cup of judgment. Earlier in the book of Jeremiah, God insists that they would drink the wrath, the cup of his wrath, and they could not escape from it. In the book of Hebrews, we find the concept of Jesus when he prayed in the garden with strong cryings. Then we study in the Gospels where he sweat as if it were great drops of blood as he was praying, saying, Father, if this cup can pass from me. And that cup was the wine of the wrath of God poured out upon men, but Jesus taking that cup and drinking it for us. Okay. And so this cup is of the wrath and the indignation of God, and those who are called to drink it will surely drink it, and there's no escape. So now he identifies that in verse 13. He says, "For I have sworn by myself." Now in the book of Hebrews it says that when God, who could swear by no greater, then swore by himself, right? Now, what Jesus was making a testimony of in Hebrews was drinking the cup of the wrath of God, but then turning around and writing a covenant in his blood that there would be this new covenant between God and man. And that was based on the death of Christ written in his blood. As he drank the cup of indignation, then we drink from the cup of his blood and pass from judgment into life. You see the correlation there? The nations will drink of the wrath of God, but because Jesus drank that cup for us, when we drink from his cup, we drink symbolically of his blood and pass from that very judgment and have life. So don't ever think that we're not judged because God doesn't judge sin. We're not judged because Jesus was judged in our place. For God is unjust if he doesn't judge sin. So God judged it by judging Jesus, by putting upon him the wrath of God in our place. So when we say, well, we're not going to be judged, only because Jesus became judged for us. He drank the cup that the Father had given him for our indignation, the wrath of his indignation, rather. So in verse 13 it says, "For I have sworn by myself," and God can swear by no greater than himself, "saith the Lord, that Bozrah," or this area of Petra, "shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste and a curse, and all of its cities shall be perpetual waste." Now it's not Petra, the city in the rock specifically, but it's Bozrah in the territory generally. Okay, and there's a dual thing going on here. Verse 14, "I have heard a message from the Lord. An ambassador has been sent to the nations. Gather together, come against her, rise up to battle. For indeed I will make you small among nations, despised among men. Your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock." So when earlier, verse 8, "Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan." There's some people that think that the depths correlate with the clefts of the rock. I don't agree with that, because one was spoken to Dedan, which is Saudi Arabia, and this is spoken to Bozrah in the area of the rock city of Petra, so it's not the same thing. But Petra, the dwellers of Petra, were very arrogant in the fact that they didn't believe that they could be a conquered people, because they could go hide in this city that was actually hewn into the sides of mountains, into the rocks. And it was hewn in very high places, and there was only one way in to the area of the city of Petra. And it was through, you could call it a wadi or a valley that water ran through at times. But we went there last March, and it really is very narrow. Matter of fact, I was thinking today about showing my videos of that area. It's very beautiful, sandstone and rose-colored things. Matter of fact, Margie, you were there. You got to ride on the cart. We had to walk. Margie got to ride. I think I'd rather walk, because the wild donkeys were traveling pretty fast. Okay, but anyway, we were there, and there is this very, very narrow entrance into this city, and sometimes it's almost single file where you have to go through here, very, very tight. The cart and me wouldn't fit. I got out of its way. And you'd travel for quite a while, maybe 3/4 of a mile, I believe, down this valley-like thing, clefts. You could just look straight up. And you would get out of that, and all of a sudden it would open up into this huge 40-kilometer square city that was actually virtually built into the rocks. And there these people, they abode there thinking that no one could capture them. It took the Romans 7 different sieges to finally break through and conquer the people that dwelt there during the time of the Roman expansion. So it was really a very fortified, very isolated, very protected area. And matter of fact, one of the ways that they were protected would there would be flash floods. And so during times where people were trying to conquer them, if they happened to be in this valley, this wadi area, the rains would just kill them. Flood, just wipe them out and push them through this valley and destroy them. Matter of fact, even a group of Catholic tourists from Europe were walking through this valley during a flash flood, and all of them, 20-some people, were destroyed, drowned in this flood thing. So it's very real kind of a situation. So God is speaking in verse 16, the fierceness, your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the heights of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down there, saith the Lord. See, so, you know, God says you can trust in the rocks and you can dwell there, but I'll just bring you down. Okay, you can dwell like eagles in a nest, I'll just bring you down. Okay, God doesn't like pride and haughtiness. Now, it goes on, Edom also shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at its plagues, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, saith the Lord. Sodom and Gomorrah weren't the only, they're just the two famous ones. There was actually five cities that were destroyed during that time. And I'm going to end here pretty quick, so be patient. No one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place, the stronghold. But I will suddenly make him run away from her, and who is chosen, and who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? Who is that shepherd? Who will withstand me? So then God speaks of not himself, but of Nebuzaradan, which was the general to Nebuchadnezzar, who was actually the captain who went into this area and judged Moab. Now let's go ahead and stop there, because we're right at time, and we left off at a paragraph, and I don't want to rush it to get through this. So let's go period. Let's just stop there. And next week we'll pick up on this and then get into chapter 50 and 51, which is very interesting, because these chapters for 50 years were thought to have been past tense prophetically fulfilled. But since the time of Saddam Hussein and the Desert Storm War and some re-looking at Bible prophecies, it's probably quite true that these prophecies are not past tense, but still future tense. And Babylon physically is a real issue to be dealt with in this world's future. And so the rebuilding of Babylon and stuff, it's very interesting. So I encourage you to come back next week. We won't finish the book next week, but we're edging towards it. Let's stand and worship the Lord.